Well, what a joy it is for us to come in the middle of the week to see one another, gather together for a time in God's Word, a time for worship and prayer. And as we dig into God's Word, we're going to be looking at, once again at 1 Samuel. We started this a couple weeks ago, and I hope this evening to finish with this first chapter. Samuel, as we're going to see, is such a transitional figure, both as a prophetic figure, a priestly figure, and as one who, as we've been talking about, sets up the monarchy. But all of this really starts, we saw, with his mother Hannah. And we saw the importance of this, even God working in this woman's life in the midst of a family and kind of an uncomfortable family dynamic, with two wives, and one is provoking the other. We saw last week Hannah's plight and her prayer, where she poured her soul out before the Lord. And she was asking for a son. And she vowed a vow and said, if the Lord gives her a son, then she will give him back to her. Well, this evening we're going to look at the result of that. So if you're in 1 Samuel, drop down with me to chapter 1, verse 21, and that'll be our focus tonight through the end of the chapter. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, or if you look at the footnote, perhaps 3 bulls, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. And therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This is God's word. Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, tonight we have a unique and maybe in some ways difficult passage in front of us. We pray that you would open your word to us, impress it upon us, help us to see your will as it transpires even through these verses, to work to bring about your purposes, even through the prayers of one woman as she fulfilled her vow. Bless your word, we ask, and bless us as we learn from it and take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we dropped our youngest off for kindergarten. It's hard to believe he's 5 already. And as he jumped out of the car and scampered off to the door, he hardly looked back. But we, as you can imagine, as parents, had to grapple with those feelings of our youngest, our little one, heading off to full-time school so that we would not see him all day, every day anymore. Well, I share that story with you tonight, especially as we think about Hannah. As she fulfilled her vow before the Lord, what she might have experienced, or at least what you and I would have experienced if we were in her shoes, of giving a child, one obviously so deeply dear to her, to the Lord for his entire life. This is pretty remarkable. As Hannah fulfills her vow, she doesn't break her word. She doesn't go back on her word. She doesn't say, well, that was a rash vow. I should never have said that in the first place. She's a godly woman. Some authors have said she's one of the most godly women that we come across in the scriptures. And in this, we see a number of things as she fulfills her vow. And I want to just draw your attention to these things tonight as we work through this. And maybe this isn't the most exciting passage. When we get to Hannah's prayer next week, that's pretty remarkable. But there are some pretty important things that I want to draw out this evening as we look at this dedication, if we call it that, of Samuel to serve the Lord his whole life. First, the preparation. Secondly, the provisions. And finally, the petition. I finally got all three P's again. Well, there's one more, actually. Key points that I want to draw your attention to at the end. Well, let's think first about the necessity for Hannah to fulfill this vow. And that took some preparation. Kids need to eat. I remember feeding our children, you know, baby food for months and months and months, just, you know, doing everything you can to get it in their mouths, wiping it off their mouth, shoving it back in their mouth. And, you know, we have baby food, we have that mush that you mix up, we have the jars you just, you know, and you just feed them and you feed them and you feed them. Well, that's one of the things Hannah had to deal with. Her son needed to eat, and he could not really enter into temple service until he was at a point where he could actually eat real food. So we look at the provisions here, or the preparation here, as we think about what it would entail for Hannah to fulfill her vow to bring Samuel up to the tabernacle and leave him there. We see Elkanah again. Again, this seemingly godly man, this man who seemingly has a fair amount of resources to support two wives, and to go up every year to sacrifice to the Lord. It's interesting as we look at this, because Numbers 30, I think it is, tells us that the husband has kind of like the final word in the wife's vow. He could veto that vow, or he could say, yep, we're all in. And it appears here that Elkanah's all in. He's agreed to this. And in some ways, he's taken the back seat, but he's always there in this supporting role. Hannah's obviously kind of the main character here, but this is his household. If Elkanah was not agreeing to this, he probably could have put an end to this. So that's one thing we need to think about. This is his own provisions, and they're costly, or preparations. I keep getting ahead of myself. We'll think more about these preparations. So Elkanah and the rest of his family continued their practice. They would go up to the tabernacle year by year to bring the sacrifice and to pay his vow. This is interesting. We'll come back to vows in a little bit. But Hannah, verse 22, did not go up. Now this could be a moment of, oh no, is she going to back out of her vow? Again, now she's holding that baby in her arms. Remember that first time maybe you held a child or a grandchild and you look at their face and you don't want to let them go? Is this an indication that Hannah's going to renege on her vow? Will she say, forget it, this baby's all mine? Or maybe when he's like 18, or maybe as one author said, you know, he should decide for himself. We hear a lot of that today, don't we? But no, Hannah doesn't offer any of those reasons. Rather, knowing that this child will serve the Lord for his whole life, there are certain preparations that need to take place. And obviously one of those is he needs to eat. And that's what's drawn out especially in our text. Elkanah says, or Hannah says to Elkanah, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him up so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Hannah Hannah knows exactly what's going to take place here. And so she's preparing her child for this lifetime of service. It's fascinating to me, this language here of Samuel appearing in the presence of the Lord. It's the same kind of language, this presence of the Lord that we've come across regularly. We talked about this the other night. It's the same kind of language, it seems, that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Samuel's going before the face of God, as it were, like Moses, to serve God and his people. Think about the prayers of Hannah during these years where she's weaning him. We know she's a praying woman. She's preparing this son for a lifetime of service before the Lord. Imagine that importance of that kind of preparation. In some ways, maybe we can take an analogy. Seminary often is at least 3 years. Lots of preparation for ministry. And normally, at least in our churches, the service of a minister is for life. I can't just say one day, I'm tired of this, I'm done, I'm out. Our church order talks about this, that a minister can't change his call apart for weighty reasons, almost as if it's something catastrophic or something really significant that someone leaves the ministry. And so it is with Samuel here. At least 3, maybe 4 years of preparation on his mother's knee, as it were, maybe preparing, teaching, instructing, praying for this. And we know how crucial Samuel's ministry is going to be in the life of Israel. But perhaps Hannah's also preparing herself to let go. Can you imagine that the challenge and the difficulty, if she had gone up those first 2 or 3 or 4 years and then brought Samuel back home with her? Can you imagine how much more difficult that would have been to finally say, you know what, okay, this is the year. Well, there's lots of things we could suppose. We're not told much, except that there's this time of preparation. And that when the time is right, when this child is weaned, again, probably scholars think 3 or 4 years old, then she will bring him up to the presence of the Lord. And Elkanah says, do what's best. Again, we see him in this supportive role. Do what's best. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. It's remarkable. The Lord, we're going to see, is always this character, the main character, really, working, especially even in this first chapter. We'll see that in just a few moments. But this might be an object lesson for all of us. Again, one author noted, in some ways, remember we talked about how Samuel was going to be this kind of Nazarite. He would enter into the service of the Lord wholeheartedly. There were some externals that would obviously be kind of a sign of which he entered into this work. Remember, no haircuts, no strong drink, no dead animals or dead bodies. And scholars have said, you know, in some ways, this is kind of an Old Testament picture of someone who serves the Lord. And it should be a pointer for us, in some ways, of every believer today. How we're all in. Sometimes I like to talk about every member ministry in the life of the church. That if we're true believers, if we're all people following the Lord Jesus Christ, then it takes all of us to serve him with all that we are and all that we have. We don't get a bye on a year of non-service. No, we're all in. We live as Ligonier has made famous, coram Deo, before the face of God. As believers, each and every day, all day, our whole lives long, we're called to serve the Lord, to serve him with gladness, to give ourselves to him. And isn't this exactly what Jesus did? After some years of preparation, teaching, he gave himself to the Lord. Well, I want to look in the second place at the provisions. We looked a little bit at some of the preparations. Now we consider the provisions. A couple weeks ago, we saw that Elkanah, and I mentioned this already, was probably a wealthy man. We're not told how he gained this status, but he seems to have enough provisions to provide generously. And here we're going to see that as Samuel is brought up to the tabernacle to serve, there is a significant offering given at that time. And this too is a lesson for us in terms of what we give and how we give to the Lord. We might say, even here, we give nothing to the Lord that he has not first given to us. That's really important for us to keep in mind as we think about this kind of passage. Well, let's look at this verse again. After Samuel is weaned, verse 24, we read this, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull." And again, I want you to know, it could read three bulls, "an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine." Just stop there just for a moment. As they're bringing Samuel up, I mean, giving Samuel to the Lord is costly in a sense, as it were. Remember, this is, we talked about this, because there's no son, there's no future. We saw that with lots of the barren women. A son entails a future. So to give that son up is costly. There's no son to work in the field. We know that Peninnah had other children, but we have to keep this in mind, that to give a child away, that's your future. Hannah's giving away her hospice care, as it were, we might say. But on top of just giving this costly child, one bull's significant. If it's three bulls, that's really significant. This is a costly gift. And there's reason why a couple of authors think that it's probably likely to be three bulls here. The flour, the quantity of flour, would be more in line with an offering of three bulls. There's like a third of an ephah for each bull that would be offered. And so if she gives almost a full ephah, that would make sense that it would be corresponding to three bulls. Anyway, probably more details than you need. My point is that this is a lot of provisions, a lot of costly material provisions. Most of us probably don't know what a bushel is, but think maybe like 5.5 gallons. You know, you get a pail from Lowe's or Home Depot or something, or a 5-gallon pail of paint or something like that, and fill that up with flour. That's a lot of food, especially back this time. Or a skin of wine. You know, maybe you have in your mind a picture of just like this little flask. Well, a skin of wine could be something up to also 5 or 6 gallons. Something maybe like 2 cases of wine. The internet's really helpful for making those conversions. And all of this is brought up to the tabernacle as a gift, as an offering. Maybe to offset the cost of what Samuel would need. But again, in gratitude and in joy, this is all brought before the Lord. It's really, really remarkable, this scope of generosity. As Samuel enters into this lifetime of service before the Lord, as his father and his mother join in on this and provide generously, offering this unto the Lord. God's people are tremendously generous. It's been fascinating to see how, even through trying times, God continues to provide for his people And God's people then continued to generously give. May God be praised for that. That even in very challenging times, the work of the church throughout the world is supported. I think we get a picture of that here. For full-time ministry, Samuel needs to be supported. And God needs to be praised for this. Remember, we saw Samuel is going to be a very transitional figure. And a book that's very transitional in terms of even Israel's worship. And we see this one family, very devout, very devoted, very willing to give both in offerings and in sacrifices to the work and worship of the Lord. And we're going to see this fascinating change. Remember we talked about Eli here and Eli's worthless sons? We saw that in the very beginning. Eli's old, he's blind, he's about at the end. He's not disciplined his sons. He's kind of let them run amok. They're serving in the Lord. They're serving at the tabernacle, but they're doing bad things, as we're going to see soon. And yet still, God's people are faithfully worshiping. And again, remember, this is the time of the judges where things are just spiraling out of control. And yet we see a glimpse of true worship. But through these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to see this change as worship is kind of set up more definitively. Remember, because they're going up to Shiloh at this point. But 1 Samuel is fascinating. This is one of the points I want you to keep in mind. We're going to see a dramatic change in location. From God being worshipped in Shiloh to him being worshipped in Jerusalem. 1 Samuel opens with this scene of multiple journeys, traveling up to Shiloh again and again and again and again. And yet we know we've got this inkling that not everything's right there. Eli and his sons, we get this picture. This is not how the worship of the Lord should go. And through Samuel's work and through the establishment of the monarchy, what happens over the course of these two books? If you have your Bibles open, turn to the end of 2 Samuel. You probably know this account, but I want you to go there if you can with me. We see David's ministry. We see him kind of fumble a little bit as he takes a census of the fighting men. And God brings judgment against David's sin. So by the end of 2 Samuel, what do we see happen? We see David repenting. Because the plague stops. Remember, the Lord sends pestilence. And 70,000 men died. And then we come to the last section in 2 Samuel. And we see David at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And he buys this threshing floor, and he makes an altar. And this becomes the place, the location for the temple. So we start the book, 1 Samuel, with people going up to Shiloh. And through this whole transitional book, we kind of conclude with an inkling of where the new temple will be built. David wants to build it, we know, but now we have a location. In Jerusalem, on the threshing floor, where this sacrifice is offered. And we know that this is also obviously the location where Abraham offered up his son as well, and where God's own son would be offered up too. So location is important in the Bible. Geography, it's not just for fifth grade or whatever grade you study geography. But in each of these, we have the story of a son given to the Lord, don't we? Abraham offers his son. Hannah gives her son. The father gives his son. Praise be to God that we have these pictures of the costliness of giving a son for the service of the Lord, and that God spent the tremendous provision, gave the greatest costly gift of his son on that holy mountain for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, finally, I want to look at the petition. Perhaps you've seen or heard when someone gives birth to a child, they might throw this verse out. For this child I have prayed. Well, you may have prayed for that child, but it's not likely that anybody's going to give their child like Hannah has to the Lord. And as we come to this third point, again, we see Hannah fulfilling her vow that she made to the Lord in this previous section. And we see even echoes of the blessing that she was kind of given by Eli. Let's look again at a couple of these verses as we think about Hannah's petition. And there's a lot of actually wordplay. Not always do things come across in translation. But not all of us want to learn Hebrew either. So you're just going to have to deal with this. And I'll try to draw out some of the importance of this. Picking it up in verse 25, they're up in Shiloh. They have these offerings, the bulls, the ephah, the flour, the wine. They bring them to Shiloh. Verse 25, then they slaughtered the bull. And the singular there is why some people think, well, it's only one bull. But it could be that they only just slaughtered one of the bulls at that point. Anyway, okay, so they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. And she, Hannah, said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. You can almost imagine if Eli remembered, maybe the smile crept across his face to say, oh, the Lord did respond. The Lord did grant your request. I remember, I thought you were drunk. I thought you were a worthless woman. But you were pouring your soul out before the Lord. Remember what he said to her at the end? Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. In verse 27, for this child I prayed, the Lord has granted my petition. She echoes what Eli had said to her. Eli made this kind of blessing, if you want to call it that, and she said, the Lord indeed has answered. He has granted me my petition that I have made to him. And then we have this fascinating wordplay. Verse 28. Remember also, maybe, and this is bound up with Samuel's name. And there's a lot of debate about how the scholars work through Samuel's name. Linguistically, they're like, well, Samuel's name doesn't actually really mean what Hannah says it does. The letters don't really match up. So scholars aren't always exactly sure what's going on. Remember in verse 20, she says, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Well, it's on this idea of asking, of petition, that we see this last verse, 28. The Lord has, and 27, for this child I prayed, the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. And it's this back and forth. The same root is the same kind of, maybe two sides of the coin. If you ask for something, someone gives it to you. And so Hannah asks of the Lord for this son, and then in a sense lends him back. It's the same root word working through this, bound up with what she's meant for his name to mean. As she's asked of the Lord, now she's lent him back to the Lord for his lifetime of service. So the Hebrew poetry always loves this kind of wordplay. Again, unfortunately, it doesn't always come through, but it makes it more poignant. She knows exactly what's going on. She knows he's from the hand of the Lord, and now she's giving him back to the Lord. As long as he lives. Again, this is a lifetime of service in the presence, in the face of God. And he worshiped the Lord there. This is remarkable. As we work through Samuel, we're going to see ups and downs. We're going to see remarkable times as because Hannah fulfilled her vow to the Lord, a nation transformed. The prophetic word then becomes powerful and effective and more regular. That word, which is often scarce, now comes through the prophets. And as we already saw, the worship of the Lord also becomes very much more regulated through the monarchy. I want to draw one more thing out here as we look at these concluding lines to this first chapter. One of the key points I brought out before was kind of the location. The other is the character, the person of the Lord. You know, in some ways we might put our focus on Samuel or Hannah, or we know Saul's coming or David, but really the main character who's running all through this story is the Lord. Think about how the Lord is woven in to this very first chapter, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is active, and it's attributed to him in that he, the Lord, closed Hannah's womb. The Lord is working behind the scenes in everyday life. Or we read earlier in verse 17. Remember what Eli said? Go in peace. The God of Israel, grant your petition that you have made to him. In verse 19. Then the Lord remembered Hannah. And then finally, the Lord has granted my petition. All through this story is going to be a story about how God is working. And it's going to be beautiful as we look at different accounts. Even despite Israel's faithlessness, God works, God fights, God establishes, God speaks. As much as we want to see some of these other characters as the main character, it's the Lord who is the main character. We're going to trace that out, and we're going to see the weight and the glory of the Lord. Now, use that idea pretty significantly, because there's going to be a time coming up pretty shortly where Israel thinks there's no glory. But God is glorious. It's fascinating. Again, a little quick Hebrew lesson. The idea of glory is often bound up with weightiness. Back in these times, you couldn't get to be weighty, literally heavy, or fat, if you want to be crude, unless you were pretty wealthy. That is, pretty much you had to be a king. Remember Eglon, big fat king? You don't get to be this weighty, glorious figure unless you're significant. And that's kind of the picture with the Lord's glory. It's the same word, weight, glory. Through this, we're going to see the weight and the glory of the Lord. He is the one who is powerful to act. He's acted already, as we've seen, in the life of Hannah, to give her this son, and through him to transform this nation as he establishes the monarchy and establishes the prophetic word of the Lord. Well, this is just the first chapter. But how remarkable concerning one woman's vow. Despite the costliness of her own soul and heart and the material possessions, how even through this, God is working to accomplish his purposes, to bring about his plan, not just for an earthly King David, but ultimately for his own son, who he would give for us and our salvation. Well, we have a couple minutes for some questions, if there are any. I know, again, this is maybe not the most riveting passage, but perhaps it's brought up some questions that you might have about this passage, or maybe even about the whole first chapter, or maybe even more broadly about the intro, in a sense, to this book. Now, don't all go home and make rash vows. I debated how much to say about that, because it's interesting. Oftentimes, there's this delicate balance of appropriate vows. We saw this even with the first couple commandments recently. But then there's also some pretty poor examples of rash vows that should never have been made. But this was certainly appropriate and, in a sense, signed off on by her husband as well. Okay, I gave you another minute to think. Yeah, Bill. Okay.
I guess it was about he promised the Lord that if he got him out of that, you know, you always hear about that, but he really did it, that he would serve him forever. He didn't for a while, but he did it. That'd be a vow, right?
Is this the unbroken story? Is this the unbroken story?
Yeah.
Okay. So Bill said, I actually haven't finished the book yet. So, but apparently this character, this man survived on a raft in the ocean and apparently he made kind of a vow to serve the Lord his whole life, but maybe initially when he came back, didn't. So yeah, I mean, we have to be careful about what we say, right? I would think so. Again, I haven't read that section of the book. I haven't watched the movie, so I don't know for sure, but it sounds like it. And we need to be careful with what we say. Our word is our bond, as we say, right? So if we make a vow, we need to follow through on that. But it also should give us a little bit of pause to say, is this a vow I ought to be making? So absolutely. If you make a vow, sometimes there's a point to say, I repent. That was a rash vow. I should never have made that vow. But otherwise, if it's a legitimate vow, then make good on it before the Lord. Good question. You know, it's interesting, this comes up even through the Psalms. We saw Elkanah come up to the tabernacle to fulfill his vow. In the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 22 and 65 maybe, talks about the vow before the Lord. So maybe we'll dig into that a little bit more as we work through this. But there's some fascinating kind of threads that we could trace out. But yeah, I'll leave it there for now. Anybody else? Questions, thoughts, reflections? Yeah, Don.
So, Elkanah had two wives. So, when in the first economy of God's kingdom, did
it become proper that only have one wife? Great question. So, Elkanah and the two wife question. Well, we know what was originally intended. God made Adam and Eve. And that should have been it. That should have stayed that way. Multiple wives only bring trouble. I don't mean that. That's not a dig against the ladies. But we see that play out again and again. Look at almost every character in the scriptures who has multiple wives. It's trouble. It's because it's not the picture of intimacy that the Lord wants. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, He doesn't have multiple churches. It's one church. Whom he loves, whom he gave himself for, and whom he expects that mutual love and then respect as well. And so that uniqueness of the bond of marriage, one man and one woman, one flesh. You can't have three becoming one. So that's the economy. And when we see aberrations to that, things break down and go badly. Again, there's certain places where there's exceptions to that. But normally, no, this is the pattern. Yeah. I don't know if that fully answered your question, but go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and again, we don't know why. We're not given any information. Again, the supposition is that because Hannah was barren, perhaps he took a second wife to have children by her. And we see that with Abraham and Hagar or others, right? They kind of take things into their own hands. It doesn't make it right. So, and yet, yeah, so you might think about him godly, but flawed, perhaps. It's pretty evident, it seems, if I remember correctly, that he's from the priestly line as well, which is why Samuel can serve at the tabernacle. There's kind of, if you follow through those first couple verses, you know, it talks about cities and clans and regions, but it seems like he's from the priestly line. So, yeah. Yeah, Bill? Yeah, I can't think of any instance in the New. So back to the wife issue. I can't think of any New Testament example of a man, a godly man, having more than one wife. Maybe there is, but again, Jesus, you know, brings us back to the garden, right? He commends marriage. He talks about what the Lord has brought together. Let no man separate. So Jesus himself in his discussions about marriage is bringing us back to the original plan of one husband, one wife, one man, one woman, becoming one. Yeah, in the intertestamental time, maybe that started there. I don't know. I have to. Well, we see this. Remember, we read through the post-exilic, and they're like taking on these pagan wives, and the leadership's like, put them away. You know, they're pagans for one thing, and you're divorcing your wife of your youth for these. Stop it. So, yeah. Again, from beginning to end, this is God's intention for family, for society, a husband and a wife, yeah. And yet we know there's grace and forgiveness. You know, we are all sinners, and where there's sin, there's repentance and forgiveness. So, not to make light of, yeah, Mark. Right, and we're told he only gave that kind of out because of the hardness of their hearts, again, because of sinfulness, yeah. All right, any others? Yeah, Jim.
I was just curious, because it's always occurred to me when I read this account, we're told whenever we hear instruction on petitionary prayer, it seems like we always hear not to bargain with God. Hmm. So I don't know what the
Yeah.
A vow, so to speak?
No, that's a good question, Jim. You know, how do we approach prayer? Is it like bargaining chips with God? God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Is that, you know, I mean, that can be our approach. It's not the right approach. And it doesn't seem, you know, I think Hannah goes into it with, well, that's pretty complex, isn't it? I mean, she's pouring herself out. And it's not a give to get or a, so it is. It's a challenging question here. And is it normative for, well, Hannah did it, I could do it too. I don't think that's the pattern that's being set up, right? And yet, well, what do we see? This is what I was trying to get at that last point. As Hannah asked, so she gave. This petition is responded to by her lending to the Lord. And that's why I highlighted this. Everything that we could give to the Lord is what he's only given to us first. So we just have to come to grips with that, you know, whether we're being greedy in our prayers or if we're actually being godly and asking for things that are appropriate according to his will and in seeking to serve him in his kingdom. So maybe that's a better way to really get at it, is to say, what's the reasoning of my prayer? Why am I asking for this? Is it for my own gain? Is it for my own prestige or whatever? Or am I really genuinely asking this that I might use it to serve the Lord's kingdom? So maybe that's a better way to look at that kind of exchange in prayer. All right. Well, thanks for the questions. So I enjoy this time of engaging afterwards and gives me a chance to follow up on anything I might have fumbled on or misspoken on. So thank you. Well, let's go to the Lord in this time as we close this evening in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. Father, we ask that we would indeed be a praying people, that we would seek your kingdom, that we would seek to serve, that if we have made vows, that we follow up on them. Father, that we would be people who keep our word. And even if it is costly, that we make good on that. Father, we pray that you will bless your church. Bless those who have been called to serve. We pray that you will speak to us through your word in these coming weeks as we study your word, as we think about the glory that is yours alone, as we think about worship and about the picture of giving one's son for a people, even as that points us to Christ who was given for us and our salvation. We thank you that we get to come and worship before your face, not at Shiloh, not at mountain in Jerusalem, but before that heavenly throne, which has been opened up for us through Christ's blood. And so we come before you in this time of worship and praise, giving you thanks as your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.